I would love to have spoken about the moment Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, one of the most moving passages in all of Scripture. I would love to have reflected on the way Joseph turns expectations on their head, what his brothers intended for evil, God used for good, and what that might and might not imply. But I cannot ignore the encounter of Jesus with the Canaanite woman because of the upsetting effect first his silence, then his apparent rudeness have on her and on us as we hear his response to her desperate plea. How on earth does this square with the Jesus we thought we knew, the one who breaks down old hostilities and makes room for all kinds of outsiders in the circle of God's love? When faced with difficult passages, there are several things interpreters must do. We need to pay attention to the context, to what happens before and after. We need to listen out for echoes, other passages, conversations, events, which may shed light on what puzzles us. And we need to take seriously the structure of the narrative, how it's put together. So I begin with an example which touches on each of these aspects. Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman, whereas for Mark, she is a Syrophoenician. You don't need to read much of the Hebrew scriptures to know that the Canaanites were the traditional enemies of the Israelites and condemned for their idolatrous ways. Syrophoenician is a more neutral, factual description. Someone who lives in the province of Phoenicia, to the north of Palestine, in Roman Syria. It looks as if Matthew is wanting to make the encounter in some way a replay of old hostilities. But don't jump to conclusions. Among the foreign women who are the ancestors of Jesus in the genealogy which opens his gospel, Matthew includes Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who sheltered Joshua and his men. By breaking the conventions of traditional genealogy, which excludes mothers, Matthew is signalling that in ways we do not yet know, outsiders will be essential to the story of salvation as it unfolds. So when Jesus meets a Canaanite woman, we must expect the unexpected. We're not told why he entered the Gentile territory of Tyre and Sidon, a little to the south of modern Beirut, which has been so much in our minds in recent days. But we do know how he has already spoken of how this pagan area will be judged by God more lightly than the towns and villages of Galilee. This is part of the pattern, because immediately before his journey, Jesus has been arguing with the teachers of the law who have criticized him and his disciples for breaking the rules about hand washing before eating. In our post-COVID-19 lives, hand washing has become an essential defense against the virus. And I don't know what my Auntie Posy would have said if us children didn't wash our hands before meals. But that's not the point Jesus is making. He has drawn a contrast between what goes into us, which cannot defile, and what comes out. In other words, it matters how you deal with all the things that come your way. Because what comes out may be evil intentions, murderous thoughts, and so on, which do defile. Something happens inside us which causes us to behave in damaging and destructive ways. And it's vital to deal with this moral and spiritual corruption instead of fussing about rules and traditions. Given what Jesus says about words that come from the heart, we need to pay careful attention to the words the Canaanite woman uses, because they reveal her true self. Then there's the larger context. Before it, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. And after it, the feeding of the 4,000. So the conversation about bread and the crumbs from the table seems to be a version in dramatic and domestic miniature of the miracles which frame this story. While Jesus's eventual praise of the woman's great faith stands in sharp contrast to his rebuke of Peter when he tries to copy Jesus by walking on the water and sinks, "O you of little faith." Where he might expect to find faith, Jesus finds little. Where, according to tradition, there should be none, he finds much. Which brings us to the series of exchanges between Jesus and the woman, which seem uncharacteristically cruel and dismissive on his part. I think it helps to see this less as a record of a conversation which took place exactly as recorded, and more as a carefully structured theological version of whatever originally transpired. I can't be sure about this, and in any case, there are many other possible approaches to this story, which there isn't time to explore. Its shape is this: a series of three unsuccessful requests, followed by a fourth successful one. The woman calls on Jesus for mercy on her sick daughter, and his first response is silence. Then, because she's making such a racket, the disciples ask him to send her away, presumably having done what she asks. He tells them she doesn't qualify for help, as he's come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Which is a rather strange thing to say when you've left behind home territory. Next, the woman kneels before him and asks for help. He tells her that it isn't right to give the children's bread to the dogs, notoriously unclean animals for the Jews and domestic pets for the Gentiles. Standard translations don't help here, because the word they both use for dogs is actually the diminutive, canaria, little dogs, or puppies. When she answers that even they lick up the crumbs from under the table, Jesus praises her great faith and her daughter is healed. Persistence has won the day, as it does in the parable of the widow pestering a judge for justice in Luke. That struck a chord in me. This last week, the Metropolitan Police announced that the case dealing with the murder of Stephen Lawrence in a racist attack in 1993 was now inactive, despite the fact that others who were involved in it have never been brought to justice. The tireless campaign of his parents, Neville and Doreen, shone a clear light on an ugly canker in the body politic, and it has been by no means eradicated, not here and not across the Atlantic, where President Trump's latest idiocy is to wallow in the conspiracy theory that Joe Biden's running mate, Kamala Harris, may not have been born in the USA, she was, and therefore not qualify to stand for the vice presidency. You may recall he did the same with Barack Obama. No accident that both these people are people of color. We have a long way to go, and we need the persistent campaigning of those who have suffered injustice at the hands of those who are supposed to embody it. The parable-like story we've been exploring offers three possible responses to someone who is in need. One is to ignore it, pass by on the other side, you might say. Another is to help, but only because of all the fuss and bother if you don't. A third is to say, it's none of my business. Charity begins at home. I've got enough on my plate dealing with people and things at home. But there's a fourth way at the story's climax, to enter into dialogue with the person concerned. Which of these ways is the best? Think about it. It's the same structure as the parable of the sower. Three kinds of seed on soil which fail to grow, and a fourth kind of seed which flourishes in the right soil. Which kind of soil are you? Think about it. It's also a parable of faith, which is not always found where you expect it. Two people are singled out in Matthew for the greatness of their faith. One is a Roman centurion, the other this Canaanite woman. That tells you a lot. In view of what Jesus has said about the thoughts from the heart which defile, listen to her words. First, she asks for mercy for her troubled daughter from the son of David, addressing him as if he is the Jewish Messiah. When she is rebuffed, she kneels before him and simply says, Lord, or Sir, the Greek, you can't tell which it is, help me. When she is challenged as to why she, a pagan Canaanite, is entitled to any help from him, she has a ready answer. Her words come straight from the heart of a mother who is terrified for her child and who in desperation has come to this man, known to be a healer in Israel. Such pain and desperation do not recognize boundaries. Do we see something of that in the boatloads of refugees fleeing from death and destruction to find a better life on these shores? Yes, I know there are serious issues about immigration. I know it's possible that a few of these people aren't genuine and some of them may wish us harm. But what shall our words to them be? To ignore their plight? To send them back with the help of the Royal Navy? To tell them they have no right to be here because these islands belong to us? Or to listen to them when all they ask for is a crumb or two from our well-stocked tables? When we turn to God with troubles of our own, we may find the same pattern. Silence when we cry out. The silence perhaps experienced by the Jewish teacher who asked why God had forsaken him in his hour of need. But that's only a beginning, not the end, as this encounter shows us. When we think no answer comes, we should not give up. We should persist in asking for help, persist in prayer, argue if need be. For that, we learn here, is the way to greatness of faith and to the healing of hurt. Amen.